Psalm 24 of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amazing. Great. As we come to God's word, let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll jump into Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Father, that is the question that the psalm asks. And pray now, as we come to your word, that your spirit would guide us to see what you say of that, of how we are able, as human beings, as creatures, to stand before the Creator God, to stand before the Holy One, to stand in your presence, to be blessed, to be seen as righteous. Father, would this psalm not just renew our minds, but renew our souls and our spirits to live for you as those who are called to rise up to see who you are and seek your face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great. We've been working through John for the last kind of couple of terms, actually. And as we come into the summer, we're going to just take a break from John and revisit that probably in September and dive into some psalms. The psalms are seen as a hymn book, a prayer book, lots of wisdom. And it really speaks into our lives because it often engages with our emotions, not just our minds, and our spirits and our souls. And so it's always great to spend some time dipping into Psalms and seeing how God is speaking into our lives currently. So that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks in the summer. So let's start here with Psalm 24. So as we dive in, let me tell you, I took a gap year before going to university, and I spent some time in China, in the north part of China, and I had the privilege to go and visit this really famous mountain called Changbaishan, right on the North Korean and China border. It's a dormant volcano, and people say it's always worth getting to the top because the view of the crater there and the sky and the landscape is absolutely incredible. But they also say that it's very, very rare that you get to see it because it's completely covered by fog most of the time. But that day I went up in 2003, yeah, it was a long time ago, in 2003, I went up with my dad. We had clear blue skies for 30 minutes. It was absolutely unbelievable. We saw the lake so clearly in the crater, and it was like heaven was reflected on earth. It was that sort of stunning image. It was so worth it. This picture of going up a mountain, that's what we're seeing here today. A wonderful mountain to see what's at the top, what's the view that we're going to get. Verse 3 says, who may ascend the mountain? As King David wrote this psalm, he's probably looking and gazing upon Jerusalem, the great city that is built upon a mountain plateau. And within that city, there's a great Mount Zion upon which the temple is built. That's the dwelling place of God. And there he's looking there and thinking, who can go up there? Who can be where God is? That's the question that this psalm is asking us. If God exists, and he does, if his kingdom is real, and it is, how can human beings, how can we as creatures rise up to be with God? How can we be with God in his presence and in his kingdom? See, perhaps you're exploring the Christian faith today. You're so welcome to come here and to keep exploring those things together. But I want us to go on a journey up this mountain through this psalm to meet with God. And for those who've been Christians for a long time, I pray that this psalm would be a reminder, a refresher for us to remember what a privilege it is to be able to see him and seek him face to face. So we're going to just journey up this mountain of Psalm 24 together, asking four questions of this text. Who's there at the top? Who can ascend? What do they receive when they get there? And who we need to get there? Just those four things. So to start, who's there? Who's there up on the mountain? Why is it worth climbing this mountain? Well, verse 3, again, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? The Lord, meaning Yahweh, the name of God, the God of the Bible. Now, of course, there's lots of ways we can describe who God is. We do that every week. But let's see what the psalmist says specifically here. Look at verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. It's really simple. God owns everything. There is nothing in the world that is not God's. Human beings, we love to stake a claim on things. We do that from a young age. I watch my kids. This is mine. This is my spoon. It looks exactly the same as all the other ones, but this one's mine. As adults, we draw boundaries and build fences. We put title deeds and legal rights to establish this is mine. But the psalm reminds us that actually, no. Everything is actually his. All that we have in our hands, the things that we wear, the things that we eat, every single thing is something that God has given to us. Even when we say it's man-made, it can't be, because it was made out of some material, something that God gave us. Even humanity, God created us so that we had the brains to create this stuff. See, as technology improves, as human beings are capable of doing more things, we live in a world that creates and normalizes a distance between us and God, of what God has made and what we have in our hands. And the Psalms reminding us constantly, don't do that. No matter how much tech improves, the distance between the Creator and us is small. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And that's why Christians should be some of the most thankful people in the world, because they know this truth. But let's take it a step further. Look at verse 2. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Now, when you think of seas and waters, you're thinking, nice hot day like this, it'd be nice to be on the beach, cool breeze, on the, you know, hearing the waves crashing in. That's not how the Bible often speaks of seas and waters. The Bible speaks of seas and waters often to describe chaos and disaster and disorder. Think about the waters of the flood with Noah, the waters of Jonah, the prophet who tried to run away from God, of Jesus in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Go right back to the start, Genesis 1, verse 2. The Spirit of God was hovering over what? The waters. In the beginning, God was there. He's always been there. But outside of God was a sense of nothingness. It was formless and void. And where there is an absence of God, there are these waters. There's chaos and disorder. Interesting how you get to Revelation and there's no more sea and no more waters. And out of that chaos, God steps in to bring order. He orders the dark and the light, the heavens and the waters, and he starts placing things in them. And so right at the start of creation, we see how God has created wonderful, beautiful order out of the chaos of the seas and the waters. And do you not find that as human beings, we sort of want to reflect some of that ordering out of chaos? Because we are made in God's image, we sort of have the trademark of God, the logo of God on us, to say we want to create and work out and reflect something of this ordering. It's like when you've got Lego bricks all over the floor, it's absolutely chaotic. If you step on them, it's a disaster. But when my kids, when adults, I know a lot of you guys love building Lego, when you start to build things out of that chaos into beautiful creations, isn't it a thing of wonder and beauty? Think about when you're surrounded by chaos, it's so destructive. You ever seen those videos of the Black Friday sales? People rushing in, queues disappear. I mean, Britain is the most orderly with queues, and it just goes, it disappears. There's pushing and shoving and grabbing, utter chaos. And people actually end up smashing and breaking stuff. Chaos limits, it hinders, it's stifling, it restricts our freedom. But when there's order, that is where freedom is found. Suddenly there's room for creativity, for expression, for exploration. It's like an artist who has a canvas that helps to order the freedom and creativity of their painting. Like a student who has a 10,000-word dissertation, good luck, in which to express their thoughts and their views. Or a pastor who has 30 minutes, maybe 35, to pull together a sermon. There is an order within which there is huge freedom. That's the way God created the world. God brought order out of chaos. Everything was in the right place, harmony, peace, and freedom. And that is the Lord at the top of the mountain. That's what David's saying. The kingdom is like a kingdom of peace, of order, of harmony, of freedom. The thing is, the world doesn't really feel like that, does it? You know, last week we were out doing an outreach around this area. I spoke to a really young couple, students at a drama school up in Angel. not Christians, and asked them, look, how do you think the world is going right now? And they said, it's messy and chaotic. That's how they felt. And they sat there, age 19, uncertainty, fear and doubt, anxiety. They know something's not right. And they think, surely it's got to be better than this. We all know it, the chaos of this world. And see, when we are just among us as human beings, what we try and do is we try and deal with this chaos in, I think, one of two ways. Either we desperately try hard to create some sort of order in our lives, often displayed in a desire for control, and with that control, we try to minimize the chaos. So we work hard at different spheres of life. Our social lives, we try to order our families, our relationships, our friendships. Work lives, we try and order our careers, a pathway for progression, stability. Emotional lives, where we try and build trust and security with the people that we know. But as we venture more out into the world, don't we find that it's so hard to control things? That actually we are met with more chaos and more chaos. When the markets tank, we have little control over our jobs and our finances. In social and relational parts of life, have you ever tried to control another human being? You'll quickly realize it's impossible to do. And the less control we have, the more fear, the more chaos we feel. Then there's a flip side. When people realize they can't do that, well, some people just embrace and concede to the disorder. They descend into the chaotic, spiral into lostness, into confusion, into escapism, into apathy, into addictions, jumping from this high to this high, this relationship to that relationship, place to place. Momentary highs that give us a perception of freedom and control. But when you return back to reality, you realize the world and our lives are just as chaotic as before. And most people then sit between those two poles, moving between the two. And so in that chaos is that question, who can ascend to the mountain of the Lord? To the Lord who brings order and peace and security. So that's the second thing, who can ascend? Look at verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Holy means just to be set apart. The realm of God is completely set apart from the chaos of this world. And that's the only place that, where we see that peace and that harmony, that order that we so long for. And it's a place that only those who are holy and worthy of God's perfection that can get there. And so the psalmist goes on, who's worthy then? Look at verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Four things that we see here about who can ascend the mountain. First, they have clean hands. Speaking of actions, the word for clean here is that of being blameless and unblemished. This person lives and acts with their hands and their feet in a way that is free of evil and sin and chaos. They don't cause harm or oppression for them and others. Instead, they bring order and peace. Second, they have a pure heart. If the first was about actions, the second is about motivations and thoughts and desires, which again are pure and blameless. All their desires are rightly ordered and they seek good. Like crystal clear water, there's no murkiness. You can see right through to the bottom. No impurities. No chaos in pure hearts. Third, you see there, is someone who does not trust in idols. Let me just clarify the text here. The NIV translates it as those who do not trust in an idol. Other translations will have something like, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. It's a hard phrase to translate, but the principle is clear. This person who ascends does not fall for the lies of the world. They are not easily deceived, but instead they stand in and for truth. They show wisdom and discernment to know what is false and not good and chaotic and seek what is true and good and ordered. That is why they're never wooed by false idols. False idols try and capture our desires, command our lives to serve them. Idols lead us down false hope, false security, false fulfillment. And fourthly, you see right at the bottom of verse 4, they swear by a false god, again, or do not swear deceitfully. Similar to the previous point, they never make oaths or promises that will be broken. They have integrity, they are consistent, faithful, trustworthy in what they say. Because every oath or promise they make is grounded in God and his character, a God of integrity and truth. But imagine if you live for the falsehoods and the idols of this world, then your foundation is a lie, which can only lead to oaths being broken and being deceitful and exploitative. Now look, you can see from these four aspects, the standards to ascend to the mountain of the Lord is high. The one who can ascend is pure in heart, in actions, in thoughts, in desires, in words. It's a picture of somebody who's perfectly ordered and aligned with who God is. And this is the point where the Bible often acts like a mirror. You know, as you leave, as you left for church this morning, you looked in the mirror to quickly check that you've not got shreddies still in your teeth or your hair's like all done up. God's word is a mirror for our souls, our desires, and our actions. And it says, how do we measure up? Consider our hands, our actions. Are they clean? I think most people think and believe that we're good and we do good things. But have we all not done something that we regret? Probably recently, perhaps even today, that we wish we could take back, or something we hope somebody will never find out. Barry Webb, in his commentary on this psalm, says this. It's just worth reading this out. Every sin we have ever done has left its stain on our hands. Everything we have ever stolen stains our hands before God. The ink of every false or cruel thing we have ever written stains our hands before God. The print of every doorknob we should not have opened is branded on our palms. Every keystroke or mouse click is tattooed on our fingertips. Our hands are stained with a lifetime of sins, and God says that those who come into his holy place must have clean hands. I'm certain that it'd be hard to find anybody in this room, including myself, who would say, my hands, my actions are completely clean and unblemished. Instead, we're often like Lady Macbeth from Shakespeare's great play, who after murdering Duncan, wakes up in the middle of the night to try and wash the spot of blood off her hands. Her servant finds her panicking. She's saying, out, damned spot, out, I say. What, will these hands never be clean? And that is often what we do. Out of guilt of the wrong things that we've done, we try and scrub by doing other good deeds in the hope that that might clean our hands, but it's never enough. Second, what about our hearts? Are they pure? Are our motivations and desires clean? What thoughts run through our minds? What desires captivate our hearts? Do we not often feel greed that consumes us to the point of trampling over other people? Or lust that dishonors and devalues the other person? Jealousy and coveting that can so often turn friends into enemies, relationships into transactions. Anger that Jesus calls out essentially as that's murder. Because anger is that desire to think, I would be so much better if that person wasn't around. Our lives are not just how we fare in the public eye or on social media, but what are we like in private? See, if God were to record the desires of our hearts and then put them on your stories reel of Instagram or TikTok, how might we feel? Terrifies me to think about it. Third, what falsehoods and idols have ensnared us? Many of us are captivated by idols that promise empty falsehoods of this world. What idols have captivated you? Is it the pull of money that always promises freedom but instead pulls us into slavery? Is it the promise of power through success and status that says you're going to be loved, but in fact you're at the mercy of the crowd who could drop you in the blink of an eye? Or are you even believing that horrible lie that says you're just not good enough, you're not likable, you're not lovable, you're not worthy? Fourth, are we people of integrity? Do we swear by God and hold to our promises? Do we reflect God's integrity and use our words with consistency? Could people say with confidence they can trust everything that this person says? Or instead, do we sometimes just twist the truth? Often this happens because of the false idols we pursue. You see people lie to gain more money, bend the truth to gain greater approval. Notice in all of these things, every single act or thought here creates chaos for us and for other people. That is the far-reaching impact of what the Bible calls sin. So we come back to the question, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Whoever lives in perfection of God's law, who is morally and ethically pure and holy, in other words, someone who is sinless. And at this point, we look at this thinking, well, what's the point? It seems so impossible for us. Maybe we just need to embrace the chaos we live in and make the most of it. That's how many in this world live. But let me tell you, when I trekked up that mountain in my gap year, it was hard work. We had to get up early, drive for hours, we had to lug stuff up the mountain. So many times I sat there thinking, what's the point? Why am I doing this? But when you get to the top, you see why it's worth all the pain, because it's so good. There's an incredible view, and you get there. And that's the promise that God gives. So this is the third thing. What do they receive? So we looked at who's there. We looked at who can ascend, or what do they receive? Look at verse 5. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, their Savior. Blessing. We often think of this in terms of material possessions, because that's the world around us. It drives us to think that way. Another falsehood, another lie. It makes us believe that true joy and satisfaction comes when you have all the stuff you want, when you have that house, the car, the spouse, the job, the status. And you can read of so many successful people who have learned that this is so not true. A friend of mine, fairly young, much younger than I am, really successful at a young age. We were chatting the other day, and he said, you know, Mike, I've got lots of stuff and money and things, but I've realized from this age that I know that money can't buy me friends or meaning in life. Jim Carrey, the actor, famously said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer. So many people say things like this. You can get to the top of the mountain of worldly success and realize there's nothing there. But at the top of the mountain of the Lord, we find blessing. See, when the Bible speaks of blessed people, they aren't always the richest or the most renowned or the most successful in the world. Actually, Jesus often speaks of how blessed the meek are, the poor are, the unseen are. But they are blessed. They have deep joy no matter rain or sunshine. Why? Because they know and are known by God. Because they stand in the presence on that mountain of God, of that God who brings order and truth out of chaos and falsehood and lies, who brings darkness into light, who brings order into injustice. But most of all, he brings order to our hearts so that our hearts feel and yearn for what is good. He brings order to our actions and our words so that they are good, so they can bring order to our lives and to the lives of those around us. That is the world that God intended, a world where our hearts and our hands are aligned with his order, so that we might know and experience his love, his security, his freedom, his joy that God, and only God, can bring. That is where true blessing is, to enjoy and savor who God is, to know and be known by God himself. And one of the key ways we have this sense of blessing is through our, as verse 5 says, our vindication, or our righteousness that is granted us by God. There's many of us sit in this chaos of this world where we know the world isn't right. As we sit in the chaos of our own thoughts and our actions and our desires that aren't pure and are not right, we try so hard to make things right, to bring order in our own strength. We try and cover over the chaos of our lust, of our lies, of our wrong actions and thoughts and desires by putting other parts of our lives in order. So we try and put order to our houses, to our careers, to our relationships. But it's like pretending you have a pristine, wonderful garden by arranging a few neat flower pots, but right behind there's a mass of rampaging thorns and thistles. It's a falsehood that's never going to deal with that burden of guilt, that chaos that sits in our lives, in our hearts, and in this world. And so the psalmist says, look, if you're listening to this, if you're reading this psalm, to every generation, you need to come and seek him. You need to seek the one who's on top of that mountain. That's the only place you will receive blessing and righteousness. Verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. The two words for seek there are two different words, actually. But the combination that comes together, you'll find it throughout the Bible whenever God is calling his people to seek him, to desire him. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him, if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Here's God's call, seek me with all your heart. So the question then becomes, okay, how do we seek him? How do we get there? It seems impossible for us to do it on our own. It means that we have to have sinless lives, unblemished and pure. It seems impossible in our current state. As Romans reminds us, we all of humanity fall short of the glory of God. But that's why this psalm ends driving us towards hope in verses 7 to 10. It's a hymn, it's a song that the people of God are meant to sing as we seek God. But notice this song isn't saying, okay, now let's sing to work harder, to clean our hands better, or to perform more religious rituals so that we'll keep our hearts pure. No, the last part of Psalm 24 gets our eyes fixed on an individual, to say, this is who you need. Lift up your heads, verse 7. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. There's this chorus in verses 7 and 9. Open the gates, lift up the doors. Here is the cry to Jerusalem, that city on that mountain plateau, a call to the temple on Mount Zion, saying, look, get ready, open your gates, open your doors, because somebody is coming. Who's coming? The King of glory. See, here's what we need to see. Do you see, for the King of glory to be heading up towards the city, towards that mountain, it means that the King must have come down. Do you see how this psalm points us to Jesus, the great King of glory, who comes down from the mountain to lead his people back up the mountain into the presence of God? Jesus is worthy to be called the King of glory because he lived the life that we should have lived. Clean hands, pure hearts. The number of times the Pharisees tried to catch him out, to get his hands dirty, to trick him, but he never fails. Instead, Jesus continually goes around crushing the lies of this world and the false idols. The lies of the religiosity of the Pharisees. The lies, the idols of money and wealth of people like the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. Or of relationships fulfilling us like the Samaritan woman at the well. And he is there as the King of glory, turning us back to say, look towards the truth, to seek the God of face, the face of God once again. And he's a king who doesn't just sit around in his palace, partying and enjoying his food, getting his subjects to carry his robes around. But look at verse 8. He is a king, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is a king who fights and wins battles. He's a Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Here is the king who has the power of all the armies on heaven and earth, who comes down not just to wave and gather a crowd, but to fight the battles that his people could never win. To defeat the very thing that stops us ascending this mountain of the Lord, our unclean hands, our impure hearts, our idolatry. Jesus comes to fight sin. And he does that by ascending another hill. Not the mountain of the Lord, but the mountain of the skull, of death, known as Calvary, where Jesus goes to the cross to fight our greatest battle, the chaos of sin that leads to us never being able to ascend the mountain of the Lord. Do you see, there, Jesus wasn't there sipping on his wine, but he drank the bitter cup of the wrath and judgment of God, where all our sins, the sins of humanity, fell upon him. Where Jesus took off his robe to be naked and ashamed. And there is this king. Battle scars are so clear. Wounds in his hands and feet. Scars in his head from the crown of thorns. The scar on his rib where he was stabbed. But none of those could contain him. Sin could not contain him because he would rise again. Because the tomb would be empty. And here stands Jesus, victorious, ascending the mountain of the Lord. His victory parade is clear. People are lining the streets, singing this psalm, saying, look at the King of glory who has won this battle for us. So how is it that we may ascend the mountain of the Lord, not in our own strength, but following King Jesus as he marches up? And at the top, when we enter into the kingdom of God with him, there we receive the blessing of the presence of God in our lives. The King of glory, unholy, sinful people, we can now enter into his rest and into his presence. We can receive the righteousness that only God can give because of what the King of glory has done for us. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said this of this psalm. He said, our Lord Jesus Christ could ascend the hill of the Lord because his hands were clean and his heart was pure. And if we, by faith, are conformed to his image, we shall enter too. In other words, if we trust him, if we have faith in him, his righteousness is given to us. We are conformed to his image so that we too are declared righteous to climb that mountain of the Lord with him. So let me give us three ways to consider, okay, how does this affect us today then? Psalm 24, three things briefly to consider. First is this, be aware of our sin. Let this psalm be a mirror to our souls and to our lives, to point out those areas in our lives where we are unclean and impure and idolatrous. J.C. Ryle, Bishop, said this: the more we see the depth of our sin, the more we'll see the height of God's love. Bring our sins and chaos into the light of God's word, into his truth, and through that know of God's great love for us, that he sent the King of Glory, who invites us and leads us to come up the mountain. Secondly, make sure that we're following that King. He invites us to come up, not through our own strength. We can't. But he says, look, follow the King of Glory, follow Jesus, receive his mercy at the cross. Know that he has forgiven us by his blood, that it's only he who can lead us back to God, no one else. So follow the King. Thirdly, as we follow him up that mountain, may that transform us. As Christians, as followers of Christ, we now ascend the mountain of the Lord, and we live as those who are in that kingdom. So let's live to reflect more of the clean hands, the actions that honor God, where we use our hands and our feet to bring good, to bring order to this world that lives in so much chaos, to this city. Let's have pure hearts that have desires and motivations that are rightly ordered by God, to love God and to love neighbor. Let's live lives that lay down our idols before God and instead live to focus and worship on him. Friends, let's follow this King up the mountain of the Lord. And through that, may we all know of God's great blessing and his vindication. And may that bring order and blessing and security and peace and harmony in our lives as we enter into the presence of God. Amen.